Let us then turn now to read God's word. And our reading tonight is coming back to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 14. Deuteronomy and chapter 14. Let us then read God's word. You are the children of God. You are the children of the Lord, your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. For you are a holy people unto the Lord thy God. And the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself, above all the nations that are upon the earth. Thou shalt not eat any abominable thing. These are the beasts which ye shall eat, the ox, the sheep, and the goat, the hart, the roebuck, and the fallow deer, the wild goat, the pygram, the wild ox, and the chamois, and every beast that parteth his hoof and cleaveth the cleft unto two claws, and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that ye shall eat. Nevertheless, those ye shall not eat of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the cloven hoof, as the camel and the hare and the cornier, which is the badger. For they chew the cud, but divide not the hoof, therefore they are unclean to you. And the pig, because it divideth the hoof, yet cheweth not the cud, it is unclean to you. You shall not eat of their flesh, nor touch their dead carcass. These ye shall eat of all that are in the waters, all that are fins, and scales shall ye eat. And whatsoever hath not fins and scales, ye may not eat, it is unclean unto you. Of all clean birds ye shall eat. These are they which are not, which ye shall not eat, the eagle and the ossifrage, the osprey, the gleed, the kite, or that is the bearded and the black vulture after his kind, and every raven after his kind, and the owl and the nighthawk and the cuckoo and the hawk after his kind, the little owl and the great owl and the swan, the pelican or the tawny owl and the carrion vulture, the eagle and the cormorant, and the stork and the heron after her kind, and the lapwing and the bat. And every creeping thing that flieth is unclean unto you, they shall not be eaten. But of all clean fowls ye may eat. Ye shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. Thou shalt give it unto the stranger that is in thy gates, that he may eat it. Or thou mayest sell it unto an alien, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year. And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of the corn, of thy wine, of thine oil, and the firstlings of thy herds and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. And if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then shalt thou turn it into money, and bind up the money in thine hand, and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt bestow that money for what soever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, or for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth. And thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thy household. And the Levite that is within thy gates, thou shalt not forsake him, for he hath no part nor inheritance with thee. At the end of 3 years thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shalt lay it up within thy gates. And the Levite, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, which are within thy gates, shall come, and shall eat, and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand, which thou doest. Amen. We continue our worship singing, this time from the words of Psalm 17. Psalm 17, and we're singing break it into read and sing from verse 5. Psalm 17 and at verse 5, hold up my goings, Lord, me guide in those thy paths divine, so that my footsteps may not slide out of those ways of thine. I called have on thee, O God, because thou wilt me hear, that thou mayest hearken to my speech, to me incline thine ear. Thy wondrous loving kindness show thou that by thy right hand saves them that trust in thee from those that up against them stand. As the apple of the eye me keep, in thy wings shade me close, from lewd oppressors compassing me round as deadly foes. 17 verses 5 through 9, four stanzas. Hold up my goings, Lord, me guide. As we come then tonight to study Deuteronomy chapter 14, I would be more than interested to find out what perhaps her first reaction would be at reading this whole chapter. Perhaps we would ask immediately, well, what's the relevance of all of that which we've read to the 21st century and to where we are as Christians today? What's it got to say for us today? We have to remind ourselves, yes, that all scripture is profitable and is useful for the maturing of the Christian life. And if we apply that to chapter 14 of Deuteronomy, we may have to dig deeper. We may have to work harder. But we do find something here for our soul. We remind ourselves that the Lord has been repeating time after time the most important basic quality that he's looking for and cultivating in the life of these people, and also in the life of his people still today. We've heard it echoed time and time again. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Emphasizing that relationship between the Lord and his people often. What the Lord has done for them, for us in the past, must have an effect on how we live in the present. We've said it often, the shadow of the cross must constantly come into our lives day after day as to how we live and what we do. And there are constant arguments being deployed. Strong arguments. The argument of the love of the Lord, the strongest yet, to cultivate that obedience, conformity to the ways of God for us. That love which he has for us demands our love to him in return. And the way in which we demonstrate that love is by our obedience to what he requires of us. And that obedience that he requires, it's not curtailed, it's not limited, it's not restricted. It's not, you know, the way in which we hear a lot about it today, especially today. We've seen pictures in different sorting offices throughout our land of pigeonholes where they constantly are sorting out letters. Well, Christianity isn't to be divided up like that into pigeonholes. There's what we do on a Sunday, and that's got a particular Christian look about it. But the other days of the week, we can live the way we want, the way we like, the rest of the time. That's not our Christian faith. We know that. Our Christian faith spreads out. It has something to say for all departments and for every area of our life. One of the commentators, one of the theologians, has titled the book on theology, Our Reasonable Faith. And he's simply saying, by using that title, that there is a logic to our Christian faith. The Lord gives us arguments. The Lord confronts us with what he's done And the logic is that in the face of what he's done for us, what have we got to do to and for him? What he asks of us, what he requires of us, is undergirded. It's built upon the foundation of what he's done. That's what it means, the logic to it. It is our reasonable faith. And so often you find in Scripture that the most profound, the most powerful spiritual arguments are deployed for the most practical and ordinary of obedience. We've seen, for example, we've heard it, we've quoted it so often, Romans chapter 12, where we are to present our bodies as a reasonable living sacrifice. And there the argument, because of what the Lord has done for his people. But if you go on further in that very same book, if you move on to chapter 15 of Romans, there he says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good to edification. There we've got the duty set out of caring for those who may be faltering or stumbling, those who are not able to keep up with us in spiritual things, the way in which we're to encourage each other. That's the duty that is set out there. And what does it say to undergird it? For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. There we have the argument for doing it, drawn from the experience of the Lord. The same is given to us in Ephesians chapter 5, where we see, yes, how are the husband and wife to love each other? That's the context in Romans, in Ephesians chapter 5. How are they to love each other? What's the scale and the quality of that love to be? And again, as you read it, you simply hear these words that we are to do it as Christ loved the church. Again, the logic of it, profound, powerful arguments being recruited, drawn in. That same argument we saw in Romans 15 deployed in Philippians chapter 2. How are we to care for others the way the Lord cares for us? 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The Lord gave himself. That argument deployed for us, giving of our resources, our money to the Lord. So we have these logical arguments being deployed. And the reason why I'm saying that, because that's exactly the basis of chapter 14 of Deuteronomy. Chapter 14 of Deuteronomy deals with very practical, ordinary things. It's speaking about death. It's speaking about what you can or you cannot eat. It's speaking about giving and tithing and giving to the Lord. Hospitality and such like. That's what it's speaking about. But where does it start? What does it start of the chapter? Where does the writer start? Again, this reasonable faith, this logical foundation. Here you have Moses setting out very powerful, very practical foundation principles in these two verses. And having, as it were, set out the principles, he then takes them and applies them to the ordinary routine things of life. Scripture uses that time and time and time again. Scripture rehearses great spiritual truths. Scripture revisits experiences of the Christian from the hand of the Lord. Scripture sets out these crucial, these basic things true in every believer's soul. And then having set them out, he applies them, the Lord applies them in the routines of life. And I want to take some time over it, particularly just in a moment, so that we understand the methodology. we understand the way God is working with people. The method the Lord uses to speak to these people, and the same method the Lord uses to speak to us, sets out these great arguments, what he's done. And on the basis of what he's done, this is now what he's asking from us. So the first thing I want to do for a little bit of the time tonight is just to look at these two verses at the beginning. Because in these two verses, the Lord is putting markers down. He's putting markers down. We have Hadrian's Wall between Scotland and England. It's separating two nations. It's solid. It runs from coast to coast. Well, what we have in these two verses isn't quite a solid wall. But what we have here is a line of cairns. A line of cairns which separate out the believer from the unbeliever. And what these line of cairns is saying is simply this. Your lifestyle is to be different. Your lifestyle is to be different. Not because you're quaint. Not because you're queer. But your lifestyle is to be different simply because the Lord has a prior claim upon you. That's what he's doing in these two verses. Let's go through it. There are three simple things, first of all, I want to take out here. First of all, he says, you are the children of the Lord your God. The first marker he puts down is the status of them and of us. Who are we? We are children of the Lord our God. A great change has taken place in us and with them. No longer are we gathered together with other nations and peoples, lost there in a broad way of humanity. We are no longer lost in the crowd. When you go to John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, and those that believe on Jesus Christ, they are given the authority. They are called what? They are called the children of God. We were singing there in Psalm 17. Again, in verses 7 and 8, speaking about the experience of the loving kindness of God. And particularly it speaks about the way in which God's eye picks them out from the crowd. One person picked out. The one person protected under the wings of God. Why are all these things happening? What's the status of that person? That person is a believer, is a child of God. That's the first marker that the writer is putting down for us. We are children of God. That brings with it responsibilities, yes. As children, we've got to live up to the family name. But not only are there responsibilities, there are also privileges. The blessings which our Heavenly Father bestows upon us. The comfort that comes from knowing him and being able to turn to him with every problem that comes our way. The way in which we have access to the God in heaven at the throne of grace. We are his children. Particularly, we might think of, in all of the conflict between Moses and Pharaoh, the beginning of the book of Exodus, we have this particular phrase, this particular argument. The Lord is instructing Moses and he says, and thou shalt say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And say unto thee. Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." A request to release Israel. And if it's not complied with, such is the love and affection, the status that Israel has as the children, the Son of God, that retribution is going to be on this enormous scale. If they don't get free, then I'm coming for every one of your sons, your firstborn. Bringing home to them and to us the commitment, the intensity of God's binding, looking over, deployment for his people. We are his children. That's the first status, the first thing that he tells us. Keep it in mind then as we move on. But the second thing he says to us, not only the status that we have, he goes on to say, verse 2, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God." Not only our status, but then he goes on to speak about our separation. This is what we are. This is the way God looks down upon us. He has decreed it. He has designated these people as his people. They are his people, not because of anything in us. We are called the saints of God, set apart for him. We've said it already, looking at earlier chapter in this book. The New Testament writers, they were sending letters to churches in different cities. And it was addressed to the saints that are in Ephesus, the saints that are in Colossae, the saints that are in Corinth. It's not just simply to some that that letter is addressed. Those who have done well in the Christian living for that week or that year or that month. It's not just simply singling out those who are doing good things in the work of the Lord. It is a letter that is addressed to all in that church. All of them designated as saints of God. That's what they are. They are a holy people. This is what God has done for them. This is what God has done for us. We especially remember the church in Corinth. They were a church that were in something of a dither and a mess. There was an awful lot of fighting going on and an awful lot of backsliding going on. But they were saints. Big problems, inconsistencies, disagreements. Far, far below what they ought to have been. But how did Paul address them when he wrote the letter to them? He didn't single out this ones and that ones and talk to them in one frame and yet speak to the others using another name. They are, he says, the saints of God in Corinth. Because they are God's people, separated, set aside, designated as such for the Lord. And he and we have got to constantly remind ourselves that we've got to live up to the name and what we are. We're to live up to what the Lord has called us. We are his holy people, set aside. We are his children, our status. The third thing that he says to us in verse 2 is, "The Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people to thyself." Status, we're children, separate because we're holy people. Third thing, we are selected. He has chosen us. God has deliberately chosen Israel. God has deliberately chosen his people. Remember what the Lord says. "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." And that selection that he makes of his people, he makes in his love to his people. It is a selection that is made on the fullest knowledge possible. It is a selection that is made calmly, deliberately, with conviction and commitment, with the realization of all that is involved in fulfilling what he has promised to give to be to them. He has chosen Israel. He has chosen every one of us, his people. And he has done it knowing what we're like and what we've done. And that has not in any way influenced the choice that he has made. But he realizes, he knows what we are like. And he says, I will be a God to them. And I will have them as my people. There is no reservation on the part of God. Full knowledge, full commitment. That's what these people are to be. A people selected. Set in stone. It won't change. He is dependable. He is reliable. He is going to be a God to them. So these are the markers that Moses is setting down for us. To bring home to us perhaps the seriousness of what the Lord requires from us. Here there are foundations set. You are children. You are a holy people. You are a chosen people. Therefore, this is what the Lord requires from you. We must never ever allow our standards and our values to be set by the world round about us or the society we mix with. Time after time after time, it is God who has his claim upon us, and it is the Lord who sets these standards for us. Now, the reason why I'm taking time to go through these, just these first two verses in the first instance, is simply because of the way in which time after time, when you go through the Bible, you find that these very same arguments, great arguments of our status, our separation, our selection, these very arguments are used by the Lord often as a logical foundation for what he requires from us. How are we to live? What are we to be? Time after time, it's drawn from markers that he puts down just like this. So that's the first thing I wanted to take some time over, the markers that are put down. So having put down the markers then, the cairns along the way, let's see what he says in these remaining verses of this chapter. He says, first of all, you are not to make any baldness between your eyes for the dead, for thou art an holy people. Thou shalt not eat any abominable thing. And he goes on to list them. But the first thing I want us to come to is verse 1 there. You shall not make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. What's he talking of? He's talking here about how you deal with death. In life, these are God's children. They are to be different. But also they are to be different in the way in which they deal with death itself. They are not to conform to the nations round about them. You are a chosen people, you are special to the Lord, and that unique status and standing with the Lord requires you to be different from all these other pagan nations that you're going to meet when you go into the land of Canaan. And that claim to be different reaches right down to the way they mourn for the dead. Oh, they may not go out openly after the idolatry that's round about them, but there's always the danger of just a little bit of their thinking of other pagan nations slipping in to the thinking of these people then. There's always that little erosion, little giving in to accept something of these pagans round about in the land of Canaan. Let's just simply shave a little bit of a hair. Let's just cut a little bit. That's what is spoken of here in the very first verse. And God says, no. Why? because of the status, because of the separation, because you are my people, you are not to do this. Well, that's what the verse is saying. How do we apply all that today? Well, how often have we been at a funeral service? And how often have we heard the funeral service described like this? We're going to celebrate the life of the one who has died. This funeral service is going to be a celebration. And that's what's emphasized these days. And we're going to focus on what they've done, what they've achieved, what they've accomplished. And the intention behind that approach is to get away from whatever is somber, whatever is serious, whatever is sad at a funeral service. Let's get rid of it and let's celebrate. And again, the danger is of that very theme infecting the way we conduct ourselves and the way in which we conduct our services. Death is not part of God's creation. Death came in as a consequence of sin. It is described as the wages of sin. So death has a great spiritual significance. And the intention behind emphasis of celebration is simply to smother any kind of spiritual significance at all. Celebration is becoming more and more the inward with a funeral. And the Lord is saying, no. When we speak of death and when we handle death and when we've got to deal with death, yes, there's the death of the Christian. And the word we use is not a celebration. The word we use is a victory. Because we have a sure and certain hope of the glory that awaits the believer. But we've also got to make it very clear what death is. It is a spiritual consequence of sin against God. And we must never, ever allow others to be deceived by the way we celebrate at a funeral. We must never let anyone think, oh, it's no great shakes if you die. It's no great shakes if you die because we'll celebrate your death. We don't want to upset people who are hurting already. And so we mute any probing or any exploring of people's soul. Are you ready to die yourself? The only comfort that we can give that will reach deep and last long in the souls of those who are hurting is the comfort that comes from our Bibles, from God's hand himself. And that can only be experienced by us if we're prepared to look at death as God does and treat it in the same way as he treats it. Dealing with death, it's not just simply a bit of baldness or cutting here or there. No, you are God's people, he's saying. You are my children, you're separate, you're select. Therefore, live in such a way that you show to others that that's what you are in your living, but also in the way you approach and handle death. So that's the first thing that we have. How do we deal with death? And again, you can see the way in which these arguments in the first and second verses are the great foundations that are laid underneath a very practical thing. Something that happens all the time round about us in our society. And here we have the great foundation being set down where the Lord builds upon it his requirement for us. If that's the first thing that we have here, dealing with death, what's the second thing that we have a very practical thing. Dealing with death, then we have food on the table. Food on the table. Verse 3, thou shalt not eat any abominable thing. What are we to eat? Well, as soon as we ask that question and read this chapter, we're into the realm of what's a clean and what's an unclean animal. And we're right back into the book of Leviticus and chapter 11. Because in Leviticus chapter 11, it gives us a description of what's clean and what's unclean. And the simple definition is, a clean animal is an animal that has a cleft hoof and chews the cud. The two qualifications for a clean animal. It has a cleft hoof and it chews the cud. An ox, a cow, sheep, or a goat. It's a herbivore, it's not a carnivore. It doesn't kill by eating animals, it eats by chewing the grass. That's the clean and the unclean definition. Now, some people say that yes, it could be simply set up that way. It's a public health thing for God's people. This is the public health definition that the Lord gives and makes to the people. Well, if that was the case, why then, as you read there in verse 21, you shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself, but thou shalt give it to the stranger. If it's no use for me, why is it being given to the stranger? So, although some people might say, yes, it's a public health thing, but there's something much more important about the clean and the unclean animal. Back in Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44, we read these words. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any man of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord thy God that bringeth you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. You hear the echo of what we've just been doing? He's setting down great arguments, great logical, spiritual arguments. I have redeemed you and brought you out of Egypt. I have claim upon you. Therefore, this is what I require from you. You shall eat these animals which I designate to be clean, and you shall not eat these ones which are not clean. What these verses at the end of Leviticus 11 are saying to us is simply this. You've got to do it because God has commanded you to do it. It's as simple as that. The Lord has an ownership claim upon us and upon them. The Lord has an ownership claim upon them. He's brought them out of Egypt. The Lord has an ownership claim upon us. He's redeemed us at the cross. We are a new nation. They are a new nation, a new people. Jehovah is their King. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Lord. He therefore has the right to say what we can and cannot do. We're beginning to see the principle coming out of it. It's more than just simply food on the table. There's something far more important here. The Lord has the right, because of his redemption of his people, the Lord has the right to say what we can and cannot do. Always that emphasis comes on the Lord having his claim upon us. And the Lord setting the standards we are to live by. That food, that which they could and could not eat, was to be a daily witness to others who saw them what they ate, that they're doing it because the Lord has said this is the way it is to be with you. And there are times, when we struggle to accept what God asks of us. There are times when we're struggling, just as they might have been struggling. Why can I not eat this animal? And why do I have to eat that animal? And the answer comes back, because God has said it. And sometimes we struggle. But that's what we've got to take constantly to ourselves. God has said it. His wisdom, his goodness, but especially his intentions. He holds back no good thing from us. And so therefore, what he has set, what he has allowed, what he has deprived, is always good for us. Food on the table. Yes, that's a specific issue that is being talked about in this chapter. But it has an underlying principle that comes down to us constantly wherever the Christian is. It is God who specified what could and could not be eaten. It is God who specifies what we can and cannot do. It is God who specifies where we can and where we cannot go. He has the right, because he has redeemed us because of the cross. He has the right to say these things to us. And it is our responsibility to take them, embrace them, and go with them. The specific examples might not apply. We don't have this question about food and such like today. But the principle is there. God has said it. We therefore obey it. And again, it's built upon this foundation. These first few verses. Who are you? You're God's children. You're separate. You're select. On the basis of these three big, huge foundation principles, God has a right to say, therefore, this is the way you live. So that's the first, dealing with death. The second, food on the table. The third, and briefly, the last point I want to mention, it comes in at verse 22. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed. Dealing with death, food on the table. The third thing here is money in your pocket. You see, all these practical things that we were mentioning at the beginning, money in your pocket. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year. And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God. Oh yes, he starts with the tithe, that offering to the Lord, that appreciation of what the Lord has done for the spiritual blessings we've received. But he doesn't stop there, because the rest of this chapter extends out to think of the Levite. He doesn't have a field to plough. He doesn't have animals that he can sell and trade and eat. The Levite has none of these things, but the Levite is dependent upon the goodwill and the giving of the people. But more than that, he talks about the stranger that comes amongst them. He speaks about the orphan and he speaks about the widow. He is speaking about those who are in some kind of need. Those who are less fortunate than the person himself. And what Moses is saying is, you've got to provide for them. Oh yes, it's money in your pocket, but it's a bit more than that. It's not merely social concern for those who are in need. Like we said there in verse 23, thou shalt eat before the Lord, and then at the end, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God. It's not social concern, it is spiritual remembrance. You were once like that. You were once a stranger in Egypt. You were once looked upon as the orphan or the widow, the person, the tribe, the nation that had nothing going for them. But the Lord provided for you when you were in Egypt. So therefore now that you are my children, now that you've been chosen, selected, now that you've been separated and apart, now you represent me. You are God's people in the face of this nation round about you. Therefore, do to them as I did to you. You know what it's like. You know what it's like. That's what he's saying. The very end of Exodus chapter 23, it says this. Also thou shalt not oppress a stranger. You shall not oppress a stranger. Why? For you know the heart of a stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. You've tasted, you've experienced deliverance from the hand of the Lord. You've known his favor following you. And as you think of God's blessings upon you, that has two effects at least. It develops a spiritual sensitivity to thank the Lord in the giving of the tithe. Lord, this is what you've given me, and I'm giving this back to you. Yes, money in your pocket. Yes, that spiritual sensitivity. But not only does it develop that spiritual sensitivity to fear the Lord, to worship him, it also heaps upon these people a sense of obligation. This is what the Lord did for me. I have an obligation to do it now to others. And all of it again drawn from this foundation he sets out at the beginning of the chapter. You are my children. You're chosen. You're separate. Show it by the very practical way in which you live, caring for those less fortunate. And then right at the very end, the very last verse, the very last phrase. The Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, which are within thy gates shall come and shall eat and be satisfied. There they are, providing for them. And then listen to the last phrase. That the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand, which you choose. As you obey and as you do these things, the Lord is saying he will prosper with you. And the Lord will bestow his blessings upon you. The book of Proverbs, chapter 3 and verse 9, we read this. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. That's what he's talking about, laying it on the foundation. And then he goes on to say, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. We can put that with the same sentiment that's given to us in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10, where the Lord is saying, fill the houses, fill the barns with the good things. And what will I do? But I will open the windows of heaven and pour out blessings upon you. As we obey the Lord in this way, such as the blessing of the Lord will bestow upon us. We give to him, but he will never ever be indebted to us. Because when we give, we receive so much back, so much more back from him in abundance. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, longed to have a child. And she was mocked by Phinehas. She was mocked silly. And eventually the Lord gave her a child, Samuel. And you can imagine how that child Samuel was loved by Hannah. But Hannah had made a vow that she would give the child, whoever it was, to the service of the Lord. And she gave Samuel to the service of the Lord. And when you come back to his experience, 1 Samuel chapter 2, we read these words. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, the Lord give thee seed of this woman. And listen, for the loan which is lent to the Lord. And they went unto their own house. There she is, she's lending Samuel to the Lord for his work. And then we read, he's never going to be indebted to anyone, because it says, the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bear three sons and two daughters. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord. A great foundation, the principles that are set out, these cairns along the way, marking the boundary between the Christian and the world. These are the things that identify what the Christian is like. And the way we've got to take these principles and apply them in ordinary, everyday things of life set out for us here. Dealing with death, food on the table, and money in our pockets. Let us pray then. O Lord, our God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we are constantly in thy debt for the riches of thy word, for the way in which the light of the pages roam over the days of our life, and the way in which we feel so often the constraint for change and adjustment, and the way in which that comes home to us to challenge us, always rooted in the cross and what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And so therefore, Lord, we pray that we might see thy work in our souls, things that have to be changed, applications that have to be made. And we pray that we might indeed know what it is to be changed increasingly so into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we journey along that path and go through these changes, Lord, we pray that thou wouldst make thyself increasingly known to each and every one of us, that our delight might grow and deepen in thee. Hear us, Lord, and bless us together. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing then from Psalm 46. Psalm 46 and at 8 to the end. Come and behold what wondrous works have by the Lord been wrought. Come, see what desolations he on the earth hath brought. And to the ends of all the earth wars and to peace he turns. The bow he breaks, the spear he cuts. In fire the chariot burns. Be still and know that I am God. Among the heathen I will be exalted, I on earth will be exalted high. Our God, who is the Lord of hosts, is still upon our side. The God of Jacob, our refuge, forever will abide. Psalm 46 and 8 to the end. Come and behold. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion and blessing of the Holy Spirit,